Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee and we thank Thee for the opportunity to study, for this time that we have separated apart for learning. And Lord, we are deeply convinced that our lives, well known to Thee, ought to be, as Thy Word says, a sacrifice, a offering to Thee as a sweet-smelling savor, washed in the blood of Christ, but also saturated by the principles of Thy Word. And Lord, in this class, we are touching upon the most intimate aspects of our life, our relationship with our family, with our spouses, with our children, with the congregations Thou hast entrusted to our care or will entrust to our care in the future. And Lord, we know that these men, most of them, don't really understand experientially the tremendous tension that can exist between the demands that are placed upon us in our calling as ministers and that which we have as husbands and as children and parents. Lord, we ask that as we unfold the principles of Thy Word together, that we may be convicted, that we need to keep our priorities straight, that we need to honor the commitments Thou hast placed in our lives, that we need Thee to give us wisdom day by day and sometimes moment by moment when there are such strongly competing interests for our time and for our attention. And we also pray, Lord, that we might be equipped somewhat by this course to do these things better, that Thou would give us tools whereby we can apply the principles of Thy Word to our everyday situations. Lord, we need Thee day by day. We never get this straight completely, but are ever dependent amidst the always changing circumstances of our daily lives. And so help us to put on Christ, to look to Him in our moment-by-moment existence. Bless these men also as students who already, several of them, are juggling family responsibilities with their learning. And Lord, we ask that Thou would nurture their families so that they may be examples of the faith to the congregations they will shepherd. We pray these things, Lord, with the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like us to turn to probably a chapter you've covered more than a few times. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications for elders and deacons. And then we're going to read a few verses from Titus chapter 1. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 12. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, nor greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not content, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. And then Titus 1, verses 6 through 9. Then he be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. I haven't checked the latest catalog, but the last time I taught this course, it was a required course for graduation. And one of the reasons it was, and perhaps still is because the maintenance of our families, the maintenance of our relationship with our wives, our children, as well as our congregation, is actually very important to God. And we see that in these two parts of Scripture. If, then, in verses 1 and 2, 5 out of the 13 verses of qualifications are about family. They're the verses that God expands upon, rather than simple qualifications in one or two words. In Titus, we have the same kind of thing. We have two of the four verses mentioning qualifications, talking about relationships in the family. Specifically, the man of God has to rule his own house well. The wives need to be grave, not slanderers, sober, and faithful in all things. The children are even mentioned. They need to be obedient, and they need to be faithful. And for those who are married, these are prerequisites to ministry. These things need to be in place in order for a man to be considered qualified for the ministry. Now, we'll talk about some of these qualifications in more detail just a little bit later. But I want to impress upon you that one of the reasons our churches take these things seriously is because God requires them of us. And our churches need to have men that not only know what they're speaking of, but need to exemplify what they're teaching and preaching. And now, as I think about the setting of this course in your curriculum, I'm sure you have some very edifying and important building block courses. I think of exegesis and homiletics and the foundational courses like dogmatics. And those are all important to fortify us with the right thinking. You have electives that are very helpful in developing certain niche areas of expertise, areas of interest, developing even personal piety, personal devotions. But do you realize, men, that as we take all this information and bring it into ministry, we can be proficient at our work. We can be edifying in the pulpit. We can be gifted like no other. And yet if we fail in these responsibilities toward our spouses, toward our children, then in God's eyes we have failed at ministry. And I don't know about you, but I think if you just, in your own mind, scan the different ministers you've known, almost invariably, you come across what's sadly become almost a stereotype, where the man is fully engaged in ministry, but his family is lacking. His time at home, his devotion to his spouse seems to be sacrificed on the altar of ministry. And if you learn nothing else in this course, if you walk away with nothing else, I want to conclusively prove to you that in the order of things, your relationship to your spouse, if you're married, to your children, is more important than ministry, than what we typically call ministry. God says you're not fit to be a minister if your family life is in disarray. Now we're also going to have a section in our time together on singleness. I'm trying to remember, are all of you married or one of you single or all of you are married? Okay. Well, I think it would be helpful having a section on singleness anyway, because we do have students who might be viewing this course by tape who are single, and they may be wondering, well, what does this all have to do with me? And so we want to look at some of the important passages of Scripture concerning singleness, and we want to bring them in to the overall picture God is giving us. What are the goals of this course? Well, I'd like to do five things. Actually, four things, and then I want to give you a disclaimer. First of all, I want to provide you with information. I want to be able to talk to you about various passages and then just share with you some practical considerations how to apply certain principles in the day-to-day life of ministry. So, information. Secondly, and just as importantly to me, I want to provide stimulation. I want us to get thinking about areas that typically aren't covered in seminary. Now, many times, personal piety, especially in this institution, is important. But when it comes to relationships, we might learn how to counsel, we might learn wonderful counseling models, but that doesn't necessarily translate into a godly home life, a healthy home life. So I'd like to give some stimulation, some motivation. Then I also want to give you some tools. One of the things, like I said, that I felt I lacked in my seminary training was, well, all right then, this is what we need to be, but how do we get there? How do we actually implement some of these principles in our home, in our setting? The disclaimer, of course, is teaching modular courses when you're in full-time ministry. It's not easy. Seminary professors, their livelihood, their time is spent preparing courses and refining courses and digging into sources. I'm relying a great deal upon the training I've received, upon the experiences I've had and the experiences of my colleagues. So this course is probably not going to be the same level of quality you're used to. I make no apologies for that. I've done what I could with the time that I have. Now, some of the topics we're going to be considering, we're actually going to be working kind of in the same way that the Apostle Paul wrote some of his epistles. This is an interesting experience here. There's going to be the principles and some of them will be very basic and foundational, and then after doing a section describing the principles, we will double back and we'll apply those to your everyday setting. So there may be sections that in principle you've considered, you've studied, you've heard messages on, maybe you even had some overlap in some of your courses. I can't assume that you've all had all of what I hope to present, but then we're going to transition from some of those principles to daily life. So for example, later on, I think in day three or so, we're going to be talking about some basic principles of Christian counseling. And you might be thinking, well, what does that have to do with this course? Well, I have found that you can have people who can be wonderful counselors to congregations who never spend 5 minutes using the same approach to the same extent with their own children. I'll never forget a seminary professor of some years ago that I had. He said he was in his first charge. He was getting acquainted with all kinds of things. He had appointments. He had counseling sessions, meetings to attend. And he said one day he was sitting at his desk and his phone rang. And it was his wife saying, "Could I have an appointment with you to talk?" He had done all kinds of ministry except to the people closest to him. So that's something we want to keep in mind as we go through some of these different areas of study. We're going to be looking, for example, at some foundational principles of marriage and how do they apply in the parsonage or the manse. We're going to be talking about communication, the gift of communication that God's given us, but then specifically, communication in ministry with our families, with the Lord, with our congregations, and so on. We've gone over the requirements. I won't belabor that. The only thing I didn't mention is the book report is due 4 weeks from the last day of class. I believe the date is October 17th. That should be a Saturday. So you can email me that. My email address is on the assignment sheet. And I don't accept late assignments. I think you have plenty of time for the length of the assignment I ask. That goes for the daily papers. That goes for the book report. So please try to be on time for that. And email works fine. Now let's take a look at some of God's requirements of us in ministry. In his parable of the talents in Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus repeats a very memorable line. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. If we fail in our closest relationships, husband, father, God says we aren't fit to be leaders in his church. And when you actually break that down and think about it, if we can't be faithful to our spouse, the woman God has placed in our life, why should the Lord entrust his spouse into our care? If we're not taking the time and devoting ourselves to training our children, to communicating with our children, why should God entrust to us his children, the care of them? Now, in the passage we read from 1 Timothy, we read the husband of one wife. Now, polygamy was an issue in the days in which Paul was writing this letter, but the modern translation or application of this principle is a man should be faithful to his wife, should be cautious against flirtatiousness, should be pure morally, because as the Lord Jesus pointed out, we can commit adultery in our thoughts. Well, when you think about our relationship with our spouse in this way, faithfulness to her, God portrays in his word, particularly in Malachi chapter 2, that we are in covenant with our spouses. From the beginning, God made the two to be one flesh. And he calls the relationship of marriage a covenant. And could you imagine a man who is unfaithful in his covenant obligations, dealing with a God who does nothing else but deal covenantally with his church, so that we're portraying a broken covenant life and trying to incite people and encourage people and teach people to love a faithful covenant-keeping God. If you think about verses 4 and 5 in this passage, one that rules his own house well, having his children in subjection with gravity, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how should he take care of the church of God? The word translated ruling here in the Greek proistamenon with the accusative, it's not the typical verb that's used for ruling. Instead, this particular word being used is to put oneself at the head of, to lead and to govern and to manage more by example. Having his children in subjection, the sense is keeping in submission, in obedience. Gravity here, the sense of dignity and solemnity. And so there is a sense that the things eternal are resident in this home. That the things of God are not just something that's taught, but something of the atmosphere of the home. I've often said to young people who are just about to get married, one of the greatest legacies we can leave to our children is not a fine education so much, but leaving our home with the indelible sense that God is real and that He's functioning in the everyday life. If they see us as parents bowing our knees when there's difficulties, praising the Lord when it's time to give thanks for blessings, these are the things our children never forget. They may run from God, but they will know that there is a God because they have seen Him at work, because He's an integral part of our lives. And so this ruling of our house well, having our children in subjection with gravity, this isn't so much an oppressive authority thing as it is an inspirational thing. So we're out in front. We're living our lives not in frivolous pursuit of entertainment and of recreation, but of edification. There's a God-centeredness to all that we do. And then, if a man know not how to rule his house, same verb as in the previous verse, how shall he take care of the church of God? How shall he manage? How shall he attend to? How shall he give heed to? Now, another extended qualification in verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. The grammatical composition of these verses show that we're talking both about the elders as well as the deacons' wives. They are to be solemn and reverend. They are to be not slanderers, not people who compromise a sense of confidentiality in your ministry. I've known men whose ministries were ruined by their wives for the simple reason that they were slanderers, that they could not but help to undermine the ministry by their loose tongues, by their lack of discretion in what to speak of. And we'll talk about what sorts of things we should share with our spouses and what things we may not. And then a rather large qualification for our wives: faithful in all things. So faithful to the Lord and His interests, faithful to us as husbands and our interests, faithful in the sense of being obedient and submissive and loyal. And mind you, these are qualifications that God says the congregations need to be looking for in their men. These are things beyond the academic training you receive. These are beyond the diplomas and the credentials that institutions can give you. These are things that are either a part of you or not. They're either functioning or not. And God tells our people to evaluate us on the basis of these things. What happens in the home is a microcosm of what's happening in the church. So it's an anomaly, according to Scripture, to have wrecked relationships in the home and expect to have a prospering ministry. So next to our relationship with the Lord, God is telling us that there is no more important work that you're going to be doing as an office bearer than to tend to those who are closest to you first. Now, what I want to do is back up a minute and look first at our relationship with our wives. And the way I want to do this is by first considering the institution of marriage, reviewing with you some of the principal reasons why God created this blessed institution, and then we're going to take those things and apply them to ministry. So basically, we have four reasons that God gives us in the Scriptures for marriage, four things that He explicitly mentions. Why this institution? And I'll just make some comments about some of these things as we go along. Three of these are what we would call pre-fall. In other words, these three characteristics, or I should say these three purposes for marriage, occurred in the creation itself. And then there's one additional one that we'll simply say is after the fall, that was added, Scripture would say, because of sin. Since I don't like just lecturing and having people just sit there, throw me one of the basic reasons God instituted marriage.
Help me.
Okay. What does that actually mean? What does it mean that He created a helpmeet? What is that supposed to accomplish? What is that supposed to do? How does that fit in His grand scheme of things?
He gave Adam a mandate, I guess, and in order to fulfill that mandate, he was not able to do it alone.
Okay, that's true. Anyone else? Well, when you think about it, and this always fascinated me, at the end of the 6 days of creation, God, all the way along each day, saying, behold, it is good. At the end of the 6 days, behold, it is very good. But a few verses later, He says, it is not good that man be alone. Now, He said that before Adam sinned. That's an interesting dynamic that we need to think about. Here, Adam had an unfettered relationship with the Lord. There was no sin between him and God. And yet, God Himself, having created Adam perfect, says of that man, it is not good that he should be alone. What does that tell you about man and man's nature? God created him to be what? Kind of being that's reflective of the kind of being God Himself is? Well, a relational being. Okay? He had already a relationship with God which was perfect and unsullied. And yet God says that is not sufficient. It is not good for him to be alone. Now, obviously he wasn't alone with respect to the presence of God, but he was alone with respect to creatures like him. God is telling us something in that verse, that there is something about the very nature of man that's relational. And we're going to talk about that in a couple different ways later on. We talk about communication and things like that. But for now, God created man not only with the capacity, but God had purpose that man should relate to other creatures like him. Now, many people look at that verse, because it's set in Genesis 2 in the context of marriage, that God is somehow making a statement about marriage. He's not necessarily doing that. It is true that the institution of marriage, the creation of Eve out of Adam, immediately follows these verses. But of course, 1 Corinthians 7 and other passages say that singleness is a gift of God. And so we can't say of the single believer that it's not good that he's unmarried, because Scripture speaks of that as a gift. So how are we to understand it is not good for man to be alone? Well, the Christian, the believer, the child of God, is to be part of what we call the body of Christ. So even if we're single, that doesn't mean we have the capacity to live on our own, nor should we. But there is an interrelatedness, and Paul writes extensively about that. Different gifts, different administrations, different functions that the body of Christ provides for one another. Edification, mutual edification. So when we think about a help meet for him, we should think of it not only in the context of marriage, but also as we see the individual believer supplied by the body of Christ. And I hope already you're starting to see application to you as a future minister or as a minister now, and that is, we also need the body of Christ. We may be married, but far too often ministers, and it's a perplexing and a vexing thing to me, ministers tend to be very lonely people. They tend to somehow isolate themselves from the body of Christ, particularly in the sense of the mutual edification and the mutual blessings that we receive. In other words, oftentimes ministers end up being those who give, those who minister to others in the body of Christ, but very seldom comparatively do ministers allow the body of Christ to minister to them. I don't know how many men I've known who don't have close personal friends, who don't have people in the congregation with whom they can open their hearts to, who feel that somehow they have to balance all the relationships in the church so that everyone is treated equally. But in a very healthy congregation, everyone will understand that you're a believer too, that you need the fellowship of Christian friends, that you need a bosom companion, that you need the ministry of the body yourself, that we're not self-sufficient. So when we talk about a helpmeet, we need to think of that in a larger context. Now, more particularly about marriage, we understand that God created Adam with certain ability, certain perspective. And if all of you men being married, you know exactly what I'm talking about, that women bring to the table, our wives bring to the table, a different set of perspective, of giftedness, of ways of approaching and thinking about things. We tend to be linear in our thinking, for example. We do the next thing, and then the next thing, and meanwhile our wives are doing 20 things in their minds, seemingly at the same time. They bring a certain tenderness. We bring a certain sense of authority and such things. So the idea of the helpmeet here is God brought together complementary persons. Persons who supply what the other lacks. And we talk about marriage a little bit later in this course. You're going to see, if not in your own married life, you're going to see it in the congregation, the people you minister to, that husbands and wives tend to constantly want to erase this complementary distinction. And they want them to be like themselves. They want the husband to think like the wife does, and the husband wants the wife to think like he does, and then they fight and quarrel and try to make each other like each other, and they're actually defeating the very blessing that God gives us in our diversity, in the differences between us and our spouses. It is that complementary nature. And the same is true, you notice, here on the micro level, two people becoming one, here the body of Christ, many people, as one body. So it's the same kind of thing. No one person. You remember Paul's passage in Corinthians about the nose and about the foot. Each needing each other. No schism in the body. So when we talk about this purpose for marriage, companionship, it is a purposeful companionship. It's a goal-directed. It's not just so we can have somebody to talk to, so we can have somebody to walk down the beach hand in hand with. This is somebody who together with us can serve the Lord, can serve each other, can serve the people of God better together. Now, I could go off into a whole lecture, and I would love to do this, when you're counseling young people. And you're giving them advice and direction about marriage and about who to marry. Please, consider this larger picture. It isn't just the two of you. It's the two of you for whom? When you're looking for a partner, it's something beyond who works for me, who fits for me, who does it for me, who's the one that fulfills my life. But think beyond that. What has God given me, and what has God given this other person that together can mutually enhance a further purpose, can serve God and others? I call those kinds of relationships low-maintenance relationships. You can have people who could, let's say, remain married and maybe happily so their whole lives, but because of many different inconsistencies and different things they bring to the table, you can see ahead of time they're going to take a great deal of time just overcoming some of those differences that could have been avoided had they been more judicious and more thoughtful in their choice of a marriage partner. I'll give you an example to try to bring into focus what I'm saying. I had a talk with a young lady one time, and a certain godly gentleman had an interest in her. And she wanted my advice. She says, well, I am sure that this person is a fine Christian man, but I can see already between the character differences you have, the difference in intellect that you have, that although you could be happily married, there's going to be large areas of life that you're going to have difficulty sharing. There's going to be different perspectives. You're going to be bringing to the table things. And I said to this young lady, I could see where it would be far more fruitful in a kingdom perspective to marry somebody more like that. Well, she thought about that. It wasn't a week later that somebody like that asked her to court him. And they're married today, and you could just see where God brought together two people for something far beyond themselves. So let's try to keep that perspective when we think about, when we're teaching about marriage or looking at our own marriages. How can we best put to use in our home, in our congregation, the things that God has brought together in our marriages? Okay, that's one purpose. What is another? Well, obviously procreation, the bringing forth of children. Now, obviously, God didn't create this part of us just to populate the world with children. But He specifically is calling upon us to bring forth image bearers to His glory. I remember one time driving in Ontario during the beautiful winter morning. It had just snowed the night before. And it was one of those clear blue mornings, and the sun was brilliantly shining. And I'd never seen this before, but the sun just lit up those freshly fallen snowflakes, and millions of them just reflected the radiance of the sun. And I thought, that is the picture that God had at creation for child rearing. That there would be so many children, so many people who are reflecting back to Him the radiance that is Him. So as we're thinking about this wonderful one flesh union that God has given us, well, this is an important consideration. It's not just having children, it's not just having children in subjection, but it's actually children who are loaned to us. There's a striking passage in Ezekiel where at this point Israel is already either about to be carried away captive, or part of them already were. They had gone so far from the Lord that they were sacrificing their children to Moloch. And when God calls them on that and admonishes them, He says, "You have slain my children." Now we would think at that point in Israel's history, God would disown them because they were worshiping other gods. They were adulterous in their relationship against Him. But those children, covenantally viewed, were His. And He reminds them of that. This isn't just a sin against some poor baby. This isn't just murder. This isn't just idolatry. This is theft. And so when we think about procreation, we are caretakers of children. They are the Lord's gift to us that we one day have to relinquish into His hands and give an account for. So those are two: procreation, Genesis 1:28, and companionship. It doesn't take a lot of intelligence to see how Satan has attacked these purposes. Concerning procreation, now we have the Holocaust of abortion in our country. We have birth control being used for all kinds of reasons of convenience and selfishness. I'm not commenting on it carte blanche, but I am saying there is a great deal of misuse and selfishness involved in some of those choices. Regarding companionship, you have cohabitations, you have alternative lifestyles, you have the whole practice of young people coming together in relationships contra covenant. I don't know if this is going to mean a lot to you, Antenna, but I don't know if you men realize that in our country, the U.S., 80 years ago. Young people doing what young people do today, which we call dating, was illegal. It was illegal to find young people walking hand in hand down the street without parental knowledge, without parental involvement. The whole dynamic of relationships was different. We don't even know that history. That history has never told us. But if you talk to people from Europe, if you talk to people a couple generations ago, and you talk about the kinds of principles that Scripture talks about as far as forming relationships and entering into the path that leads to marriage, it was an entirely different way of looking at things. Parents are now often cut out. Responsibilities of decision making regarding a potential partner are laid on the shoulders of a woman rather than her head, her father, and such like things. Now, the other prayerful purpose for marriage, of course, is the one we find in Ephesians, most clearly delineated, and that is to bring forth the image of Christ in His church. But I would suggest to you that already in Genesis 2, we have another reflection of God. Isn't it interesting that we understand God to be three persons in one being? And that right after the institution of marriage, He describes marriage as two becoming one flesh. So already the institution of marriage itself is a reflection of God's intra-Trinitarian being. And then Paul layers on top of that by inspiration the foreshadowing of Christ and His church, that relationship. And so we see covenant written throughout even that, our reflection of God and His church. But now, the fourth, and what I would call the post-fall, is moral preservation. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and following. That marvelous institution, that precious gift of God that I liken to a beautiful flower, was cut in the fall and would have withered had God not preserved it. And that flower is preserved, like all cut flowers are, for a time in the vase we call marriage. Protected morally from taint and from ill. I remember going through the Song of Solomon some time ago. And that book, of course, in a spiritual sense, portrays the relationship of the believer to Christ. And yet, if you look at just the literal reading of the book, it is such a beautiful expression of the love of one spouse to another. Such a robust and forthright description of that relationship, the mutual love and appreciation and admiration one for the other. And I thought to myself, now, if that book was written about unmarried persons, or about a married person and someone who's not their spouse, that same beautiful book would all of a sudden become sordid and disgusting and repulsive to a believer. What's the difference? It's the same activity, it's the same words, it's the same physical relationship, but what makes the difference is God's sanction of the one and His prohibition of the other. And I will just recommend to you, men, that as you're teaching and instructing in the congregation about marriage, don't hold back showing that in so many places in the book of Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and elsewhere, God not only encourages us to have robust relationships, physical, emotional, spiritual, with our spouse, but He commands it. Be thou ravished with her love, He says. Now, why am I bringing this to you? Well, we not only know that marriage is one of God's antidotes to uncleanness, to moral destruction, but I want to just quote to you a survey that was taken, oh, this has got to go back a few years now, 1,000 pastors who are ministers of local congregations. This was done by a rather famous Christian magazine. 23% of pastors admitted to having done something they considered sexually inappropriate with someone other than their spouse. Nearly a quarter of them. 61% said they fantasize about others than their spouses. There is built-in dangers in the ministry in this regard. Now, I think a little bit of sanctified wisdom tells us when we're counseling women, particularly those near our age, it's good to have open access to the room. I always have my wife involved whenever possible. You don't want to put yourself in a compromising position. But there's something else to be aware of. Many times, women will come to you because of issues with their spouses. And if you're going to be Christ-like toward them, well, you're going to be understanding, and you're going to be sympathetic, and you're going to be godly, and you're going to be, well, you're going to be everything that this woman's husband isn't. And there's a built-in potential there for the dynamics to shift from counselor, counselee, pastor, parishioner, to something else. And it's happened many times, beginning in the spirit, so to speak, and ending in the flesh. And I want to make you aware of that. You may not even consider such a dynamic, but it's built into the process. I remember a minister who's still alive today was in a counseling situation with a woman who made it very obvious her interest in him. And doing what he ought to do, he rebuffed her advances. And because he hadn't taken safeguards in where he met with her and under what conditions, she basically told him, "I'm going to ruin your ministry." And she proceeded, quite like Potiphar's wife, to weave a whole story about what took place, and it never did. And he almost was brought out of the ministry. He was eventually vindicated. But he could have avoided a great deal of trouble simply by using precautions, by being sensitive to these things. So when we talk about the moral preservation aspect of marriage, I want you to realize that part of our very calling is dealing with people who have awful marriages, people who are not happy, people who are in great danger. And it's very easy for us to go from sympathy, understanding, to something else. And you need to be aware of that. Again, it's very helpful sometimes, even for the lady herself, to have your spouse there, because she'll understand, maybe better than we do, some of the dynamics that are being brought across. So we need moral preservation, maybe more than we think. Yes, sir?
This is perhaps you'll address this later, but when we are in our first call, or when we're in a call, how much? Because let's say you go there and your office is there. What if you want changes done to your office to ensure that things would be safe? Let's say a glass door on the office, etc. How would you approach your consistory about that?
I have never heard of a single instance where, when it's sensitively explained to other office bearers, they readily will spare no expense for that. Now, you might get one or two who think, well, that's just silly. Well, then you can bring out some of these stories, because there are plenty of examples to be found. And I think if you're proactive and you're explaining why, I wouldn't hesitate from day one to suggest those changes. It's either that or what's the alternative? I'm not going to engage in counseling. I mean, to me, it's a matter of principle. And I will not counsel certain people in those situations. And I tell them that up front, that it's just a consistent principle I've followed for years. And there really is no reason why there can't be safeguards put in place. And they should be. Any other questions or comments on that?
Yes, sir. Can you specify some of those safeguards that would be real practical?
Yeah. Having your spouse on hand is, I think, the best. because two heads are better than one. I've had it so many times where my wife said, you didn't notice, you know, that shift when you asked that, you know, you're engaged in counseling, discussing, you're thinking of the next question. You're not observing everything. Your wife can just be sitting there, seeing how she reacts to the things you say, to the questions you ask, and can greatly assist. And I usually say, you know, I hope you don't mind. I don't usually ask, you know, is it okay if? I say, I hope you don't mind, but, you know, and then I explain all the benefits for her, why it's good for my wife to be there. And if you get the sense that this person is reluctant, then the fallback position is, okay, then we can meet. I don't know what that means.
I'll just have to wait the screen.
Move the mouse.
Okay. So, I just make it very plain to her, well, then we're going to be meeting in an open area that's easily visible, you know, from different vantage points in our house. It would be our living room. We don't even have a door there. And I would be, you know, try to make sure our children are in a part of the house that's inaccessible. And by the way, that's something very helpful, you know, to get your children used to, you know, certain times and situations where they need to be somewhere. And, you know, your wife can help direct traffic. But then it'll be in a setting like that. And most women would rather be in a closed room with your wife than an open room with just you. Because there's always a chance of a stray word getting out. But I've done both. Like you mentioned, a glass door, a door with a window in it, the chairs placed where you can see those chairs. You know, I don't know what situation, you know, you have to work with. But whatever it is, for the person's own good, as well as your own, you just have to take these kinds of precautions. There's just too much stuff that happens. Now, the other thing is, when it comes to moral preservation, this is something you need to work with your wife on. One of the greatest difficulties, particularly when it comes to sins against the seventh commandment, most women have a very difficult time understanding them. Mental adultery, pornography, just the visual attractive tendencies that men have that women may not be able to readily identify with. One of the worst things that Satan sets up in a married situation, if we're not comfortable before something happens, speaking to our wives about some of the temptations we face, about some of the things we need help with, then if something happens, our wives have an incredibly difficult time even hearing what we have to say. What I'm saying to you is it's better to discuss these things before you have an issue on the table. You know, it's getting towards summertime. You're living in a place where there's a hot climate. It's notorious for women dressing inappropriately and stuff like that. Verbalize these things with your wife. I'm finding increasingly that men would rather confess to being liars, thieves, than confessing to their wives that they have issues with the seventh commandment. And if you've noticed that even in our very promiscuous society, there's still a certain secrecy, a certain darkness that Satan is promoting. You know, keep this under wraps. Keep this behind closed doors. Don't say anything to anybody about it. It's way too shameful, way too embarrassing, especially for a minister to confess that he's tempted by these things. Why? People will be afraid to counsel with you because they'll think you're thinking things about them. That's exactly where Satan wants us. And as difficult as it is for men to speak to their wives about these issues, it's 10 times harder for ministers because we're supposed to be the ultra-spiritual people. We have all these things under control. But we're no different than other men. The temptations are common to all of us. But the other thing that's very important is, by laying the groundwork of speaking about the temptations we face, the struggles we have, being blatantly honest, our wives then can be what Scripture says they should be, and that is the first line of defense. Scenario. Let's just say you confess to your wife that you indulged in a pornographic website. And your wife responds by reaching for the nearest frying pan. What's going to be the dynamic next time? Oh, maybe you don't understand. She's reaching for the frying pan to hit you with it. Okay. What's going to happen next time you're tempted? What dynamic did she just set up by her reaction? Are you going to be as readily open to her? No. Okay, we need to talk about that. She is placed there, the Apostle Paul says, specifically to safeguard us, to preserve us morally. And if she can't enter into the things we're tempted with, if she's going to act defensively and hurt personally and you know, with retribution, it's actually severing the very blessing that God has provided for us. So what I'm saying to you is communication in your home, communication in the congregation, with discretion, with sensitivity, of course. But if we don't bring out some of these things, all kinds of mayhem can ensue. We actually short circuit by our secrecy the very blessings of the marriage relationship and of the body of Christ. I remember some years ago I started writing a booklet about these things, and I mentioned it to my congregation. There were several men who would regularly ask, "Are you done that yet?" And you could just tell that it was an area that they felt awkward speaking about, but that they so desperately wanted to communicate to their spouses about, because this tends to be an area of secrecy. So Scripture would say the modern equivalent of the best defense against moral impurity is a vigorous marriage. You read some of the chapters in Proverbs and Song of Solomon. There's nothing backwards about the initiative that the woman takes with the man, even physically at times. And our women, our wives, and even our older daughters, as we train them, and the women of the congregation need to know that they are God's gift to us. They are the ones who displace, by their love and by their affection, so much of these temptations. I remember when I was a principal, we had a case. It was really an incredibly difficult situation. And I found out about it after the fact, where an older man who had been an elder for many years, at this point in his life was a janitor of our school, that turned out where he abused some younger girls in the school. And I remember puzzling over that, thinking, what in the world was in this man's mind to do these things? But then as I reflected upon it, I realized, and it was sad to say, that his marriage wasn't anything what it should have been. Now, I'm not saying that gave him an excuse to do what he did, but I'm thinking, I could imagine where the dysfunctional relationship he had with his wife at least tempted him to go outside of the boundaries of marriage in these very sinful and inappropriate ways. So we need to communicate this purpose of God to our wives, to our girls when they get older, in discreet ways, to the congregation. Any thoughts about that? Any questions? I think it's very healthy for us as men, as well as ministers. Remember, we talked about a little bit before having certain individuals who are particularly close friends, who you know can be confidential. We ought to be able to have one or two people, in addition to our wives, with whom we can speak about these things, with whom we can be accountable, who can assist us. God forbid that we should be locked in these secretive sort of sins and feel totally isolated because of our position, because of how people view us and the expectations people have of us. I find that the more I preach about these things and talk about these things, and even at times throw in some anecdotes from my own life, it breaks down all kinds of barriers where people think, now he understands. He's also struggled. He's also reached out. And then they feel able to come out of the darkness to you. Whereas if they look at you and you portray yourself as someone sort of beyond the fray and everything is always fine, they're going to be reluctant to speak to you. Even in your own home, your sons and your daughters are going to have a hard time relating to you if they think Dad never has struggles also in these areas. Now, I think there are certain church circles, and I don't know what the situation is in Ethiopia, but it seems like once we become ministers, and a great deal is made of the calling of God of a man to be a minister, and then come all the demands of the ministry, the people and their incessant needs, and they're coming to you for advice, and the meetings, and the projects, and the preaching, the sermon preparation, it can become so involved, and because we clearly identify it as a calling from God, it can very insidiously begin to eclipse the sense of importance that our relationship with our wife and family has. Now, you men are here in seminary, attending, you're the only one who's a full-time pastor. I'm not looking for a show of hands. But in the give and take of seminary life, do you find sometimes that deadlines and the need for study and everything else slowly but surely begins to encroach upon your life, and it's easy to justify. This is the work of the Lord. This is preparing for this high calling. Well, men, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 is saying your highest calling, the thing that can't be negotiated away, the thing that qualifies you to be a pastor, are these other callings. And we can never compromise those. I've known situations where it would have been totally appropriate for a minister to have taken a leave of absence to deal with situations in his family, but would not, because they were ashamed to. Because they felt, well, if I do that, then maybe I wouldn't be accepted back. And their families deteriorated and disintegrated. Or one or two of their children went off course and the father had no time to minister to them. According to God, this ought not to be. And let me take just a minute to talk about this, because this often, almost invariably, comes up whenever I go through the qualifications of office bearers, even in church life.
Excuse me.
Yes?
Could you just hit the little green plus? Put the brush down?
Just tell me where it is.
Put the brush on the light stand. On the top left corner, with little green plus.
This?
Yep.
Voila. Thank you. The question is, all right, where's the tipping point? Okay, let's just say God blesses you with 4 children. I think those passages in Timothy and Titus would clearly say, if there were issues with all of those children, where they are living riotous lives and unruly, clearly, the calling from God, at the very least, has to be put on hold. But then there are instances, and these are where the questions often lie. You might have 3 children who are living godly lives, or at least submissive to the Word of God in the home, but then you have the one who is living other. A different kind of life. What then? Well, depending on how severe the situation is, depending on the circumstances, it might be very appropriate to take time off. You know, we let ministers have sabbaticals to do studies on certain topics, to go certain places to augment their study. Isn't it appropriate to have some time to deal with these situations if that would help? But I think as far as the qualifications in Timothy and Titus, the fact that there are a number of godly children shows that that pastor and his wife were training and exemplifying the Christian faith appropriately. But obviously they can't save their children themselves. So you have to look at things in a holistic sort of way. And of course this is a judgment call. You know, how much time and how much attention. But from the, you know, you talked about when you first get into a new congregation. These are conversations you want to have with your office bearers before things happen. You want to be talking to them about, you know, I just want you to know that the way we've been trained, the way scriptural principles, because there's a lot of office bearers who, to them, you're working for the church. You're being paid to do certain things. And to them, your family life, and I hate to say this, but to them, your family life is your business. Mm-hmm. It's not the church's business. You're being hired, so to speak, by us to do this. And so if you're not doing this because of this, there's a problem here. We need to start from day one that this whole thing is what God put on my lap. And that no amount of money or perks in the ministry can dislodge those other callings. And when you have that understanding, they will know that there may be times when somebody else has to preach that Sunday. Or you need a week or two off, or something like that. That's a healthy situation in a congregation. Any questions about any of that? I'm thinking it's probably a good time to take maybe a 10-minute break, and we'll just resume at that point. Okay, so you're dismissed. Go ahead.
You know what? As you mentioned, even in my place, in my area, pastors and evangelists, even the leaders in the church, they are very busy in the ministry.
Mm-hmm.
They are not giving attention for the family.
Right.
And the family, serving family, and having time with family. Even they don't have time for the family, but they are running to ministry, running to outside, and they are trying to serve different sides of the country. And I know some people, some influential leaders in my country, their children's, they are in secular movies, and they are. I know some are drunkards. Some people say like that, and because of that, you know, people started to criticize their ministry,
right.
Those influential leaders in the negative side.
Yeah.
So it's good. Even having this knowledge, you know what? One of our problems in my country, we don't have any base for a family base trainings, especially for our pastors and co-workers. I think this is a basic thing.
You know, as you were speaking, and then I'm thinking, you know what's even worse than the situation you described?
Mm-hmm.
When the people accept that. When that becomes norm. Well, of course the minister has to be here, there, and everywhere. And of course he can't spend time with his family. And people learn to accept that. That's even worse. That becomes sort of the norm. And you know, I'll just share a little personal anecdote with you. When I was first ordained, one of my best friends did the ordination service. And it's traditional in our circles that the ordaining minister addresses the pastor, his wife, his children, it's a big thing. Well, when he was addressing my children, I was cringing because he was saying, now, you know, he knew them by name, now, you know, your father's a pastor now. And, you know, people are going to be looking at you and they're going to be watching you and, you know, all the stuff about it's a reflection on your father's ministry. And I'm thinking, Don't say that. Don't say that. So, there's a few hours in between the ordination service and the installation service. At the installation service, when it was my turn to speak, and I addressed my children. I didn't want to, you know, go against what my friend said, but I said, I want you to be the same as you've always been. And that is to aspire to be children of the living God. That's a way higher standard than being a pastor's child. And you can see where the implication is, okay, so in the public eye, I have to behave this way so my father isn't ashamed. But as long as I can cover that, I can be something else at a different time. Whereas if we're training our children from their youth to be godly, to serve that father, then when you enter ministry, nothing changes because they're already shooting for the highest standard. Whereas the other sets up, at least in my mind, hypocrisy. It's like, the reason I'm living this way is so Dad can be a respected church leader. What kind of a motivation is that? So I hope in your homes that as you're transitioning into ministry, as you're studying for the ministry, lay the groundwork already, if you haven't. Because, you know, you get this, you know, the expression pastor's kids, right? You could probably find it in the dictionary. Well, I don't believe in that expression, pastor's kids, because that sets up this faulty dynamic where they're living for other reasons. They're behaving with other motivations that aren't worthy of a Christian. So just throw that in there too, to think about, because we don't want pastor's kids. We want a whole congregation, children, aspiring to live for God and the other things. But glad you brought that up. The same thing is actually true in our country. Sometimes I look at these ministers who go all over the world speaking and traveling, and they're also pastors of local churches, and I'm thinking, I'd like to see what their home is like. Yes. When are they home? When are they here? And I can see at certain times in your life, maybe your children are grown up and married and whatever, fine, then you have more time. But when your children are young, they're still at home, mom is left juggling, you know, then we're out doing kingdom work. God would say, something's awry.
I think it needs, especially, really, I thank God for this opportunity also to have these scraps. And if this attention for pastor's life and family, I think this is one credit hour course. If it's more, like two credit hour course, really, it's a very important issue for the current situation of pastor's life.
But let's realize that we're not just talking about something that pertains to the Reformed faith. This is right out of Scripture. You know, God is saying, this is what's important to me. This is the order of things. And I think that's the thing we need to communicate to our people back home. This isn't just something I learned in seminary. This is something I didn't notice here. Okay, 3:00. Let's get back together for the last hour.